Well, good morning again. It's good to see you today. It's going to be Exodus chapter 32. If you do not have a Bible, you can locate one in the back of the pew that's in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible to call your own, then please carry that one home with you. We have plenty around here. We're happy to replace that one in the days ahead. Exodus chapter 32. If you're new to the Bible, that's great. We're happy that you're here and you're opening one up. You were looking for the second book in a long string of books called Exodus. 32 is the chapter number. Then you'll see smaller numbers that kind of begin different sentences and phrases scattered about. Today is going to be Exodus chapter 32, and I'm eager to share with you the worst, the good, and the best news all at once. On the way there, please consider with me, which story defines your life? Of all the stories in the world, which one defines you? There's people all around these streets. As I'll go to meet someone on a lunch break, you literally see people walking down the street, listening to soundtracks, listening to music, as if it's kind of the background music for the epic movie that is their life, the story that is their life. What's the background music to the story of your life? And who's the hero of your story? There was a guy named Leslie Newbegin who brought the gospel over to India, and he met a Hindu scholar over there. And then the Hindu scholar had quite the impression on the English Bible. Bajanath once said this, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as another book of religion. It is not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India already. We don't need any more." Listen to this. "I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history and the history of the whole creation and the history of the human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. That is unique," he says. The theologian N.T. Wright says, "The whole point of Christianity is that it offers to us a story of which is the true story of the whole world. It's public truth, and anyone can get in on this." And here's what it has to do with this morning. Exodus chapter 32, which we are about to stand and have read together. The story of the whole world is contained in this one chapter of the Bible. It's not just the story of the Hebrew children of God, who we call Israel. It's the story of your life. It's the story of my life as well. And it's all contained right here in this chapter of Scripture. I'll tell you up front, it's a bit of a longer chapter of Scripture, but I do trust we are all here for the Word of God today. So if you are able, let me invite you, would you please stand with me to honor God's Word and to honor the reading of the Word of God. Now, parts of this are terrifyingly sad, and parts are ironically humorous. So you're welcome to have those emotions as we go. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this word and you would cause it to teem with life. Do what you will in us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Well, take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down and to eat and drink. And then they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is stiff-necked. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, in order that I make you a great nation. I may make a great nation out of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the mountain and to consume them in the face of the earth? No. Turn from your anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and you said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and of all this I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on the front side and the back side. On the front and the back they were written. Verse 16, the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on these tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire, and then he ground it down to powder, and then he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, well, let anyone who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I guess I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp. And he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp. Each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses says, today you have been ordained to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day, Moses said to the people, listen, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up on the mount of the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses turned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go and lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. And behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. Verse 35. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks you. Please be seated. It's a classic fall story, not autumn, not fall season story. It's a classic breakdown story in the text. And the parallels between Exodus 32 and Genesis chapter 3 are too many to count. But I'll draw out a few to get your imagination running. In both stories, in Exodus chapter 32 and in Genesis chapter 3, you'll remember God gives a covenant. In both chapters of Scripture, there's blessing, there's commands, and there's warnings. Over there in the Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, the promise was that there'll be life in the presence of God. You have one forbidden tree. And over here in Exodus chapter 32 at Sinai, you have 10 words. You have a covenant meal up on the mountain. We missed that last week. Since we were in here last, the children of Israel were up on the mountain having this wedding celebration of sorts with their God as their God makes covenant to them. In both stories, the temptation comes to his people in the form of an animal. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, temptation came in the form of what? A serpent. You should know this better. Come on now. A snake. I hate snakes. A serpent. Yes, you know this. And then right here in Exodus chapter 32, temptation comes in the form of a calf or an animal or a beast. But in both times, temptation takes the form of an animal or, if you want, a beast-like temptation in both stories. In both, temptations come through a creature, and then there's this counterfeit covenant meal. As if it were meant to worship God. In Genesis chapter 3, the covenant meal was this forbidden fruit. And over here, we'll hold a feast to the Lord, which was actually a feast before an idol. In both times, there was the taking of something that the people of God should not take and the enjoying of it. In both stories, there's a challenge. The human representative shifts blame. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam says, oh, no, this isn't me, the woman that you gave me. And over here in Exodus 32, Aaron says, oh, no, this isn't me, it's these people that I'm leading. And both receive the consequences of sin and judgment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, there's consequences. And over here in Exodus 32, there's consequences. And the consequence is essentially this: brothers start killing one another. Finally, in all of it, we hear this great news. God is going to crush an enemy. He's going to raise up a deliverer. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see, okay, but God's going to come through. And over here in Exodus 32, we see this calf is crushed in the end. Scripture is great, isn't it? I mean, how it gives us these stories and how these stories, they form loops and patterns. And one story leads to the next story. And this story helps us look back on the one that we had before and interpret it and understand it for everything that it had for us. And as we read these stories, we're interested. Is this going to be the story cycle that completes all the waiting and all the looking for God to finally send the Redeemer? We think resolution is coming. Even as we're reading Exodus, we're expecting, maybe this is it. They've been set free. God's given them his law. Now Moses is up on the mountain getting the instructions. Oh, God wants to live with them. Maybe this is it. And then something comes along to remind us, no, a lot more is going to be needed for us to see the redemption of the people of God. But these stories do this. There's Noah. There's a man building an ark in the middle of a desert. Here comes the faithfulness of God to save the day. There they are upon the waters. There they are upon the mountain. And then Moses gets drunk and makes a mess of his life. Oh, well, here comes David. David will do it. This, I got a verse saying this guy has a heart, this heart after God. David's going to do it. And then he takes a guy's wife and has the wife's husband killed on the battlefront. Surely we're gonna need more. Peter, is it you? No, here you are slicing a guy's ear off and denying Jesus through the night. Covenant on the mountain, eating, drinking. Maybe this is it. No, there's another failing. There's blotting out of books. There's a Levitical massacre. So something deeper is going on. The Bible is trying to tell us something through its stories and is trying to tell us this: we need a fresh start. And let me give you that fresh start through the worst news you've ever heard, the good news, and the best news. Here it is. First, the bad news, or the worst news. It's essentially this: we become like what we worship. And you're thinking of Israel and Aaron in particular. And we're talking about idolatry. The scriptures teach us about idolatry. We make our idols, then our idols shape us. And we're talking about idols, whenever any good thing that God gives us, when it becomes a great thing in our lives, a marriage, a relationship, an ability to go on a date with somebody, a new set of golf clubs, a car, a house, a nice shirt, a zip code. We can take any of these good things and we can enthrone them in the high place of our hearts and it becomes an idol. And one thing that the scriptures teach us again and again and again is that we become like those idols when we worship them. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 25 talks about idol worship. We become love addicted people. We worship our love addicted lover. Idols prove the heart to be completely dependent upon the idol. That's Isaiah 44 verse 17. They completely capture our imaginations. That's Ezekiel 14, verses 1 through 5. They become our Lord. And the bad news this morning is we become like whatever we set up as Lord in our hearts. Psalm 115 talks about this. See this. Down there in verse 8, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So consider what happened in the story. Israel makes an idol out of earrings. By the way, all good, however you want to play it. I did learn it was the boys and the girls who were all wearing earrings. That's just something fun to go think about this afternoon over lunch. And Israel makes an idol out of earrings right here. Think about it. And they become unable to hear, unable to speak, unable to act, and unable to do anything at all. Israel, the choice people of God, they immediately become superficial and unimpressive. Israel and Aaron become unresponsive and they become forgetful. They become like the thing they worship. Israel becomes beast-like. Think about it. They become big, silent, mute, unthinking, and unreasoning. They start to take on the attributes of this beast, this animal, this earring cow that they've made. And verse 6 points out to us, it seems like Israel is only able to sit down, stand up, get up, go play, like an animal. Israel's becoming like what it worshiped. You are becoming like the cow. So then we start to think about, what are we worshiping? Are we becoming like that? R.C. Sproul said this: the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. The cow was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them into judgment. This was a religion, listen to it, designed by men and practiced by men and ultimately useless for men. Idol worship. And then there's verse 9. Won't you look at it? Here's the kicker. God speaks of Israel and calls them a stiff-necked people with hard hearts. Sounds like a cow. And here's a photo of what this looks like. This is the Adoration of the Golden Calf by Nicholas Poussin, 1633-1634. And you imagine Aaron in the midst of this. Aaron has become so passive, he's lost all agency. I mean, what was he worshiping? Was he worshiping the opinions and the affections of mere mortals? Listen to how this guy talks. Look, I threw it in the fire and out popped a calf. Aaron's become so passive. It's almost like when Aaron chooses idol worship, Aaron loses a sense of his own agency. But when Moses worships the one true living God, he's full of agency and potential. Aaron's here, supposed to be leading the people, and now he's down to the desires of the people. Aaron, the priest, and Israel, the nation, they make a calf, and then they turn into it together. By the way, big church mixed gathering here. There's probably a lot in when the Bible tells us, and they engaged in revelry as Aaron gave them up to it. Rebecca Pippert says this: whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people that he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. So then from Israel over to Aaron. What's going on with Aaron? Aaron is supposed to be the spiritual leader. But has Aaron suddenly become so addicted to the approval of the people that Aaron will now say anything, he'll bless anything, he'll justify anything just to make the people happy with him? I think that's how people-pleasing works. You're under the pressure of the crowd, you cave instead of confront, then you spin and blame to minimize the damage. Aaron doesn't just make an idol, Aaron becomes one. Aaron becomes spineless. Aaron becomes passive. Aaron becomes a mirror of the people instead of being a messenger to the people. It's the bad news. Can you hear it? We become like what we worship. When we stare at them, we become like them. And I just encourage you, the way this convicted me in the week, how much am I becoming like this device right here? How much are we? Huh? How much are we, for all of our time, all of our affection, all of our attention, how much are we becoming people who can assimilate vast amounts of information at breakneck speeds? We can be everywhere but nowhere all at once. We can seem and feel disembodied. We can be incapable of sustained amounts of attention. We can experience a lack of work and play boundaries. We can have a lack of focus on the person that is right before us. We can be very anxious. We can be very distracted. We can be more efficient and all weaker than ever. And it's not just a phone. If we go around this town and if we worship our money, we become anxious, calculating, and cold. If we set up in our hearts the idol of image, we become shallow, we become fragile, we become easily offended. If we set up in our hearts the idol of productivity, hello, Nashville, we become exhausted and unable to rest. The bad news, we're going to make an idol and the idol is going to make us. We become like what we worship. And if what we worship is dumb, dead, and cruel, then slowly we will become dumb, dead, and cruel. So there's the bad news. You want some good news? You want me to hang out here? We'll keep going. But the same principle that condemns us holds out tremendous hope. Here's the good news. It's the other side of the coin. We become like what we worship. Listen to me now. It's wonderful. Instead of worshiping the golden calf, what if you worshiped God? Instead of worshiping one that is bestial and hard-hearted and stiff-necked and becoming that kind of a person, what if we worshiped God? Or instead of worshiping the earring God, what if we worshiped the hearing God? That's what happens to Moses in this passage of Scripture. You have Israel, you have Aaron, and you have Moses. Think about Moses. Where in the world is Moses? Moses is up on that mountain meeting with God. Moses is up on that mountain enjoying the presence and the person of God. He's listening to God speak. He's spending all day in the presence of God. He's going to sleep in the presence of God. He's having meals. Maybe he's having manicotti burgers up there in the presence of God. He's doing everything in the presence of God. And Moses starts to take on the character of God. And the character of God is this. You're going to see it in Exodus 34 coming up. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses is becoming like this. You can see it in the passage. He's up on the mountain in the presence of God, and the presence of God is transforming him. You become like what you worship. And the author wants us to see that Moses is taking on the very heart of God that we now see. Look at verse 10. The Lord's wrath burns hot in Moses, And Moses' wrath burns hot as well in verse 19. So God and Moses have an identical reaction to the sin. They see sin. They see rampant idolatry in the people. God gets hot, and Moses correspondingly gets hot. He's taking on the attributes of his God. So think about it. If you spend time in the presence of God, your attitude towards sin and idolatry, it starts to mirror what God has. There's not a kind of wrangling and strangling. Believe it like this. I'm telling you, it's right. No, as you spend time in the presence of God, you become like God. You become someone who can hate the sin and love a sinner all at the same time. The same is true in these judgments. Moses' reaction is consistent with the Lord. The Lord doesn't let the guilty go unpunished. So we have these two judgments that come down. The first judgment, Moses crushes up the tablets and the calf, and he forces the people to drink it. Then you have judgment from God at the end of the chapter in verse 34. You have a plague judgment from the Lord. And all the judgments are consistent in their horror of sin and their condemnation of all idolatry. So let me give it to you very positively. Moses becomes like the one he's spending 40 days with. Moses becomes like the one he worships. In his attitude of sin, in his confrontation of idols, in his love for the people. And listen, there is tremendous hope in this passage of Scripture, for Moses has love for the people. But before we're able to hear it, we have to hear that final word. The prophets would call out, "You will never get justice if you worship an idol." The Levites with the sword, and now a plague to come. But we also see Moses filled with mercy and grace and steadfast love. Look at verse 12, won't you? Moses doesn't claim the name, but he begs God to be good to the people. "Lord, be merciful to them." So Moses is appealing to divine mercy because Moses has experienced divine mercy up on the mount. You can tell someone has been in the presence of God by the way they hate sin and love people all at the same time. And then Moses becomes the leader that these people desperately need. He's willing to stand in that place between the living God and the dead hearts of people and try to mediate the relationship. "God, don't take them out. Take me out instead." Oh, he becomes like this substituting God who's going to step in and save his people. This is Moses on the mountain, the Lord passing by Moses. A more modern piece of art, John Leon Jerome in 19th century piece here. And it's just a question for us as we consider it all. How does living in a hyper-connected world make us more merciful? In what ways do we resemble and we give up the character traits of the God that we worship? It comes from spending more time in the presence of God, worshiping God, giving ourselves to God, receiving the character of God in place. We need a generation of merciful men and women that are willing to tell the truth about sin and love people all the way through. And in this text, it shows us Moses becomes like God. Look at who Moses is becoming. This is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the God that Moses has been beholding, one who is merciful and gracious. One who is slow to anger, one who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, one who is forgiving iniquity and transgression of sins, one who is not clearing the guilty. He doesn't just shrug off evil. He has the character of God on his life. He calls evil, evil, and he calls good, good. And the more Moses worships God, the more he starts to resemble God. Look at the life of Moses. Moses cares about the glory of God among all the nations. Moses refuses to just sweep idolatry under the rug once again. Moses is willing to stand in the gap between the innocent and the guilty. This is great news for us. When we worship the one true living God, we are not flattened. We are not dehumanized. We are transformed to be the best version of ourselves we could ever be. We become like the one we worship. Moses is presented now as one who imperfectly, of course, is abounding in mercy, love, and indignation against sin all at once. So he goes to the people and he tells the truth. "Listen, friends, you have sinned a great sin." He speaks it. And then he offers to go and give himself to try to make atonement for their sin all at the same time. Moses is now so committed in his love for the people that he's willing to substitute himself for the people. It's the nature of idolatry and the nature of worship. Moses is willing to substitute himself, or he's willing to demonstrate that hesed love of God, that never stopping, never giving up, always an unending favor of God towards a people. He says, God, don't take them out of the book. Take me out of the book instead. Oh, we're saying, God, give us faith like Moses. Help us to be like this. 2 Corinthians 3:18 does say, and this is what's happening with all of us as we worship God, slowly but surely we are becoming like him, as blurred as our vision may be. And in conclusion, there's still a problem. Exodus 34:7 says, he will by no means clear the guilty. And in Exodus 32, he's made it very clear, Israel is guilty. Aaron is guilty. You and me listening to this text, we know we are guilty. I'm reading this all week. God, I am guilty. Moses is starting to look like God, but Moses can't even solve the tension for us. That's why we need not just the worst news, not just the good news. We need the best news, and the best news is this. The one we worship has become like us. It's a Christmas text, believe it or not. The one we worship has become like us, so we could become like him. This chapter of Scripture is nothing if it isn't a beautiful portrait of who Jesus Christ actually is. So first a glance at Moses, then a longer look at Jesus. For Moses, this stunning love. Lord, if it's time, take me, not them. I substitute myself for them. He's becoming like God. Look at verse 33. But what does God say? Whoever has sinned against me, I'm going to blot him out. That's verse 33. In other words, God says, Moses, this burden is too big. You can't carry it. You're a sinner too, and you can't trade your record of sin for their record of sin. But Moses is willing to be the mediator, but he's not able. He's not able to step in. And whatever we put up in our hearts isn't able to step in. It isn't able to deliver what only God can deliver. And praise be to God. Centuries later, the God of Exodus 32 to 34, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is abounding in steadfast love to all the generations, he took on human flesh and he walked among us. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus didn't just offer to be blotted out. Jesus was blotted out. Jesus didn't just suggest a substitute. Jesus became the substitute. And Jesus didn't just plea on behalf of a rebellious people. He bore their sins in his body on a tree. Romans 5:8 is the correlating point to this right here. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is Rembrandt's Christ on the Cross. And instead of Moses standing in the gap, we have the real God being poured out. Instead of the day of judgment, when the Levites begin their priestly ministry, by the way, remember that amazing deacon ordination service we had around these parts just 2 weeks ago? This was quite the ordination service to ministry, okay? I'm glad we don't do it like that anymore. Hope you are too. And instead of the Levites beginning their priestly ministry like this, we have the day of Pentecost where the brothers of Pentecost are there. Moses intercedes and offers atonement and offers consequences. God says, no, you're not the mediator they need. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. Jesus offers his life. Jesus offers atonement, and God says, yes. Dear friends, John Stott says it better than anyone. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Behold the God of Exodus. In Exodus 32, judgment falls in three ways. They drink the dust of their God. The sword of the Levites cut down 3,000, and a plague falls from the Lord. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Of all the judgments, they all combine on him. Jesus has to drink the cup of wrath. He has to drink the cup of consequence. The sword of justice falls on Jesus, not on the people. And the plague of our sin and shame is absorbed into his very body. And the author wants you to see something. By the time you get over to the book of Acts and you start reading the Pentecost story, the author of the story wants you to see something. It's a beautiful detail. On the day that the law was given in Sinai, 3,000 people fell for idol worship. And on the day the Spirit was poured out in Pentecost, Peter preaches Christ crucified and 3,000 souls are saved. And above it all is the same holy God, the same seriousness about sin. And what makes the difference between the two? A tried and true mediator. If you're here today and you're a Christian, get your confidence up about how much God loves you and how he's for you and he is not against you. 1 Timothy tells us there's one mediator between God and man. And it's not a golden calf. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, whom the plagues of heaven have already fallen on him, whom the swords have already pierced his hands, whom the justice of the Father has been satisfied in him. And in Exodus 32, you have a group of people who have to drink their God and it poisons their souls. And in Jesus Christ, you have one walking around saying, here I am, take me, eat me, drink me, and you shall live. The true God was consumed for you and he's given his life for you. So as best as we can say it as a church, the gospel is this. The worst news is that left to ourselves, we will worship what destroys us and we will become like it. But the good news is that when we behold the real God, we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And the best news is that God has come down. This is what we're celebrating, to dwell with us, to become like us in Jesus Christ, to take our judgment away from us and to offer us his spirit in place. Moses once stood between the living and the dead and temporarily stopped a judgment. Jesus stood between the living and dead and absorbed the judgment of God. So church, hear the best news spoken into you and over you today. Jesus has done that for you. You are covered. You weren't blotted out. Jesus was blotted out on Good Friday. Now you can be completely secure and completely free. The gospel is that the one we worship came down here. He became like us so we can become like him. And he has nailed it. His mediation is perfect. You are secure in his arms. And you can be secure in his arms forever if you will only come to him in faith and believe in him. And for any here today that feels like they're in a dark moment, then see this dark moment for the children of Israel. Even in the dark moment, your story can suddenly become full of hope. Make this the true story of your life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the height of this word. We thank you for the depth of your word. We thank you for the breadth of your word. And we pray that you would satisfy our souls all around this room right now with this living bread. Cause this word to be life inside of us, we pray. Forgive us from turning our backs on you. Forgive us from being Israel and making gods out of the things you've given us. Forgive us for being errands and losing ourselves in the opinions of other people. Help us to be people who honor you and fear you above all. We pray that you would carve out time in each of our lives to sit with you on your mountain and in our homes and in our studies and in our cars and on the way to work and around the dinner table. Help us as individuals and families. Help us as a church at large to behold you and to become like you. God, we give you praise. We give you thanks. Thank you for being the good and loving God who sent Jesus to take away our sins. Father, for anybody who's here today who's far from the Lord Jesus, we pray this word would crash through hearts and minds and you would save, you would scoop up people right here in this room. And Father, for all of us, we pray your Holy Spirit would be pleased to dwell deeply inside of us. You would take up residence in us as we take up residence in this city. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.